We come to the very last section in chapter 4, and in this chapter, in just a brief overview, this entire chapter, we have been looking at the applications of our faith, the fact that we have faith, that the Thessalonians had faith that was stable. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were not moved off of that faith. Paul was commending them, challenging them in that faith for the first three chapters. Chapter 4, there's a transition in the way, the style in which he begins to deal with things. He's making very clear applications of the fact that if we are believers, these things are not part of our lives. He started in the beginning of chapter 4 with fornication should never be part of our life. Next section was speaking very specifically, verses 9 through 12, about how to let brotherly love continue and grow now that you are a believer. Now that you are in the body, how do you grow in loving the brethren? It's a very distinct, special love that's on top of the general agape type of love we should have for everyone, including those outside the church. Brotherly love was an additional responsibility, a growing duty of being in the body as a believer in Jesus Christ. The very last section in chapter 4 now, he comes to a subject that was interrupting the understanding of the Thessalonians of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The message this morning in this passage of Scripture I've entitled, "Be Encouraged, Jesus Christ is Coming Again." Be encouraged, Jesus Christ is coming again. One of the things that was happening with the Thessalonians was there was a discouragement happening in a very specific small slice of their understanding of the second coming. And this section was written for clarifying that misunderstanding that had somehow become embedded in their thinking. And when Paul was with them, he taught them, and this developed since he was there. Near the end of each chapter in the book of the 1 Thessalonians, near the end of each chapter, we have seen the mention and the promise of the coming of the Lord. Now, we haven't made a lot of distinction every time we've run into that, because at the end here, he's going to deal with it in a lot bigger way. In chapter 4, chapter 5, even more detail. So next week's message, Lord willing, we get there. We're going to talk about this a lot more. But this passage of Scripture, this portion was written for a very specific reason, and we'll look at that in a moment. Chapter 1, verse 10, we had looked at this in the past, and he mentions this, and to wait for his Son from heaven, that is his second coming. Chapter 2, verse 19, now again, near the end of every chapter, these kinds of things are mentioned, the second coming. Verse 19, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? The mention of his coming again. Chapter 3, verse 13. We covered this not too long ago. To the end, or purpose, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Another just mention, a little detail, but a mention, and he goes on to something else. Chapter 4 is what we're dealing with today. In chapter 4, 13 through 18. Chapter 5, he's going to mention it again. The first 13 verses of chapter 5, we're going to deal with the second coming again. And he says in verse 23, though, at the end of the chapter, basically, of chapter 5, he says, "And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Every chapter he mentions this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a very dominant theme throughout the entire book of the 1 Thessalonians, and we'll see it again in 2 Thessalonians, where he is talking about the coming of the Lord. Here in chapter 4, the last six verses open to us a fuller picture of Christ's return. He's been mentioning it at every chapter, and now he takes these six verses and illuminates a little bit more understanding. Very possibly, reviewing what he's already taught them when he was live with them as he came through and spent 4 or 5 weeks with them teaching them the gospel, the implications of the gospel, and what that meant now in their life. Well, the reason for this portion of Scripture to be written to the Thessalonians was to clarify and inform them on an issue concerning those who died before the second coming. From Timothy's report, remember, this is why 1 Thessalonians was written. Timothy came back from Thessalonica with a report to Paul about 6 months after he had been there of their faith. So Timothy's report of their faith, their faith was strong and it remained. It was unmoved. It was still there. They were trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior. That had not changed. Their love of the Apostle Paul had endured in the midst of the slanderous and false accusations they were making against Paul. The countrymen of the Thessalonians were making against Paul. Remember, we dealt with all of that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Their love for the apostle stood, even though he was being slandered in the countryside. Their love for the brethren was not only local, but was regional. Remember, Paul says, every believer you could find in Macedonia, you've loved them with brotherly love. There were a lot of good things happening in the church at Thessalonica, but there were some misunderstandings that got involved in their thinking that they all of a sudden got tripped up on in their understanding. One of those such struggles was that if you died before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you lost your place in the blessings of his return. If you weren't alive when Jesus Christ came back, there was somehow a lesser blessing you were going to have if you didn't stay alive till his coming. Now, I'm not sure how that got entrenched in their thinking, but that happened. And that's why Paul was writing to them. Obviously, Timothy came back in his report of not only the good things that had happened there and were going on in Thessalonica, but the things that he was concerned about, that their faith was faltering in some way. And this was one of those. They had the teaching going around in some in the church that if you weren't alive when Jesus Christ came, you didn't get the full blessing of his return. When we speak of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and we continue to outline all of its details that are revealed in Scripture, we must use caution. And we are going to do that. All that the Scripture has given us about the second coming, we want to know about. We want to preach. We want to learn. We want to grow in. And we want to rejoice in. But if what we say about the second coming of Jesus Christ is not for the purpose of encouraging one another, then we are in danger of missing the point of why he revealed these things to us. In other words, if we are using the revelation of the second coming for other reasons other than what was intended by Scripture. Now, we'll look at some of those intentions, those purposes, why he is telling us of the second coming of Jesus Christ. One of them is here very clearly today. He doesn't want them to be uninformed about something concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. At verse 18, in this passage, as Sean read, he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. If we were to take 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and use this passage in any other way but for the purpose of encouraging one another, we are misusing this passage. Because that's the reason this was written, for the purpose of encouragement. Now, there was a broader scope here. It was encouragement because they had a misunderstanding lodged in their thinking, and they were to be encouraged that that was not true, but this was true. And we'll look at that in a moment. In chapter 5, as we will get to this in a few weeks, the first 11 verses are on this same subject. More detail. He's going to bring out a few different things. We'll look at that. But look at verse 11 of chapter 5. He ends this whole passage saying this, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another. So he takes 12 verses to describe the coming of the Lord again. And he says, wherefore, or summarizing, here's the application. encourage one another with these words. Edify one another with these words. So therefore, if you get to chapter 5 and use the first 12 verses of that passage in another way, you're misusing the scriptures. If we use that passage as a hammer to beat somebody up over their view of the second coming, we have misused the scriptures. The scriptures are given to us in chapter 4 and chapter 5 with the admonition, encourage one another with these words. When these words are used in a way that is not encouraging or building up, we are misusing why God revealed these things to us. Interestingly, again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 17 verses dedicated to the second coming of Jesus Christ. After he deals with the second coming, he says in verses 16 and 17, if you'd like to look at that, he says in 16 and 17, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." He's talking about the second coming, and now that God would give you comfort, encouragement in these things. It's interesting that after these two passages of scripture in 1 Thessalonians, after the passage in 2 Thessalonians, the point is you and I should be encouraged by these things. So that is the framework with which the apostle is bringing the second coming of Jesus Christ in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. He's coming to bring a word of encouragement to a misunderstanding that was going on there. Let us remember then, in all of our charts and our graphs and our prophecy conferences concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the doctrine of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is to encourage one another with. It's not a basis for which we beat one another up over our point of view. Now, I think that's very profound. I think that's initially we need to understand that from this passage of Scripture. Encourage one another. Now verse 13. He says, "Do not be uninformed or ignorant about those who are asleep." Uninformed here. Don't let false information continue in your thinking. Being ignorant or uninformed about who would be participating in the second coming of the Lord would cause many troubled minds in the Thessalonian church. They were uninformed about the fullness of the second coming and what that meant. And so they were troubled. There was this consternation that went through them when they would mention the second coming of Christ. Obviously, between the time Paul was there and the time Timothy returned in 1 Thessalonians, the letter was written, some people had died in the church. And so they were concerned that those folks who had died would not be able to participate if Christ came back the same way they would. So the proper and true teaching on the second coming would overcome misconceptions as this one. Paul was attempting to replace what was false in their understanding with what was true about the Lord's coming. This was actually the first of several corrections throughout the New Testament that were needed to be established about the resurrection. There were a lot of misinformation going on about the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians happens to be the first time Paul addresses this misunderstanding of the resurrection and what's going on at the second coming of Christ. He does this again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I would invite your attention there if you'd like to read with me verses 12 through 14. Corinthians was written after Thessalonians, so here was a misunderstanding in the Corinthian church as well over resurrection. Chapter 15, verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead," and that's the gospel, He is alive. He died for our sins. He rose from the grave. He is alive forevermore to be the advocate for those who come unto God by him. If we preach that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So somehow in the Corinthian church, a teaching had become prevalent that there were some teaching there is no such thing as resurrection. Paul actually refers to Christ himself and says, but we have preached Christ is resurrected. How can you say that there's no resurrection? And so he's challenging their thinking. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and our faith is also vain. In other words, if there's no resurrection, everything we've preached about Christ is false, it's empty, it's worthless, and our preaching is worthless, Christ's death is worthless, if he didn't rise from the dead. And so that was a very serious error that had gotten stuck in the Corinthians' thinking, and Paul was writing to correct that in 1 Corinthians 15. Another time, Paul had written to Timothy, actually toward the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Paul is correcting something that was going on that Timothy knew about. And he said, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat at thus a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, two men teaching wrong doctrine. He's pointing this out. Verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. There was another error going on that he was warning Timothy about, apparently making its way through the churches. Timothy is at Ephesus, he's the pastor, and he has to watch out for this. And so Paul's warning him, there is a teaching coming that is saying that the resurrection's already past, it's done. So another error that had to be corrected concerning the resurrection. Now that is one of the similar errors in 2 Thessalonians that Paul had to correct. That the Thessalonians had been hearing this, and he says, now put your mind at ease, whether it's a preaching, a teaching coming to you, or a letter from us, that the coming of the Lord cannot be until, and then he outlines it. So there was some misunderstanding really going throughout the churches about resurrection and second coming, very connected. And Paul was writing to correct those things. The exhortation here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the exhortation is, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who are asleep in Christ, that ye sorrow not. Now, this sometimes gets taken out of context. This is not to be taken as you as Christians sorrow less than the heathen do. He says that you sorrow not as those who do not know Christ. He's not saying that you should have less sorrow when somebody dies than even the heathen do. It's not a comparative quantity measure. He's not saying the Christians, because you're stronger and you know the Lord, you can sorrow less, or you should sorrow less. He's not saying that at all. The true meaning here is that the Christian sorrows in hope, not hopelessness. My sorrow over the death of a loved one may be actually more intense than the heathen, because I understand what true relationship is like. I've lost somebody who maybe has impacted my life on an extremely deep level, that I don't have that relationship with somebody who doesn't know Christ. So my sorrow may be very deep, and my grief may be very, very expressed. But he's not saying that we should not express sorrow and grief in a very deep way. He's simply saying that when we sorrow, we do not sorrow without hope. As the heathen sorrow, they sorrow in hopelessness. Sorrowing in hope means that I grieve the loss of my friend or loved one, but I discern that the hand of the Lord is in this. That God is not absent from this situation. I sorrow and hope, knowing that they, being in Christ, will be raised from the dead. So I sorrow in hope. I sorrow in that I have lost my friend, my loved one, for a time. But there will be a day when I am reunited with them in Christ, when we are together before the throne. I sorrow in that hope that I will see them again because of the work of Jesus Christ. This sorrow discerns that this is the hand of a loving Father who planned this for a reason and a purpose. The heathen don't have such sorrowing. In their hopelessness, they find that there really is no purpose in this. We sorrow with hope. We have an enlightened sorrow. It looks to the future that when those who have fallen asleep in Christ will be raised from the dead. We don't sorrow as if this is the end of all things. And here is why we have hope. Verse 14, the real basis of Christian hope is the person of Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection are all we have and all we need as the basis of our faith that we will be with Christ forever. If you believe the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he died on our behalf, that he died for your sins to take those sins away, to establish a relationship with the Father that is no longer at enmity or hostility, that he has purchased you. If we believe those things, the gospel, then we must also believe that those who have died knowing Christ are coming back with him. And so that was Paul's point in verse 14. If we believe the gospel, we must also believe that he is coming with them back at his second coming. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up our Lord Jesus Christ shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Paul was telling the Corinthians the same thing. He that raised up Christ will also raise up you. When Jesus returns, he is coming with his saints. We already saw that in chapter 3, verse 13. Those who died in him, he is bringing to give them a new body. That's resurrection, transformation. Their transformation is first in the order of his coming. The dead in Christ, they will be transformed first when he comes for his saints. In verse 15, Paul clearly articulates the words of the Lord in his intention to raise the dead first so that anyone alive, literally the word surviving, anyone who is surviving at the time of his coming and remaining at his coming, the Lord, at his coming, those who are alive will not precede or go up or meet the Lord before he raises those who are dead first. He's giving precedent to the fact that the dead will be alive first in Christ. They will be transformed first. And it was to give them comfort that if you died before Christ came, you lose nothing. In fact, you participate in this first. It was a comfort to the Thessalonians. The phrase, the coming of the Lord, is a unique phrase used throughout the New Testament. We mentioned this before. It's the term parousia. It's the coming of the Lord. It's an event. Lord Jesus Christ used this term in Matthew 24 and verse 27 when he describes his own coming. He says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall be the coming of the Lord. Of the Son of Man. So he's describing the coming, the parousia, his own coming, what it would be like. James 5:8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is nigh. The coming of the Lord is nigh. This term is used throughout the New Testament of this event. John uses it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, when he says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Same word. These are but a few references to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's actually mentioned in the scripture 318 times in the New Testament alone. That's pretty prolific. The second coming is everywhere in the New Testament. His second coming is that event that will mark the resurrection from the dead. Death will be conquered and his people will die no more. That's one of the very significant things that he is teaching in this passage to the Thessalonians. The dead will rise. Death will be no more. There's a reason for that. Because Christ conquered death. And when he comes, he will show that he has conquered death. Again. His resurrection was the first time that he demonstrated that he has the power over death. And when he comes again, he will raise the dead in mass. All who know him. All who died in him. Death will be conquered and his people will die no more. Now in verse 16, he elaborates on this coming. Paul says, the Lord himself. It's emphatic there. He didn't say, the Lord's coming. He said, the Lord himself is coming. You see, he's not sending a representative to collect his people. He's coming himself. The Lord himself will descend. He personally will come to receive his people. I can't think of another way to encourage people other than he's coming himself. The one we worship, the one we believe, the one that we fall down before because he's king, our sovereign creator himself is coming to receive us. The joy of that day when we finally will see our Savior face to face. Paul describes this, that this coming, himself coming, is with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, with the trump of God. Very much a lot of activity around the second coming of Jesus Christ. There is nothing silent about it. A shout, an archangel's voice, and a trump. The shout is a loud summons. It is a command spoken with authority and urgency. This is a word that was used regularly from a charioteer to his horses. A shout of command. The voice of the archangel was the voice of an announcement. The archangel made announcements. The archangel would say the things that God would want known. The coming of Christ would be known. It would be shouted. It would be proclaimed. It would be declared. He says, with the trump of God. This is a trumpet dedicated to the service of God. To herald the arrival of the king. The king doesn't go anywhere without it being an event. And when he steps out of his domain in heaven, into the domain of receiving his people, the clouds in the air, there is an announcement to his people that the king has come for you. Hence the trumpet. We can see this in ancient times when the king would arrive in a city, there would be his heralds to announce his arrival. So that the people knew that the king's presence was here at the city. It will be no different at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The trumpet will sound. His people will know that he has arrived. So much so that the dead rise first at that trumpet. In verse 17, he elaborates again, then we who are alive and remain. In the sequence of the coming of the Lord, the dead rise first to meet the Lord in the air. Then those who are yet alive are snatched away together with the resurrected ones in the clouds, in the air. This is the first face-to-face encounter with the resurrected Christ since he ascended from the earth nearly 2,000 years ago. We are there to welcome our newly arrived king. Paul's making a big deal of this because it is a big deal. Jesus Christ has not been here in person for nearly 2,000 years, and he's coming back, and his arrival will be a big deal for his people. Paul says that we meet the Lord in the air. Now here's a very basic question. Why does he not call us back to heaven? Why don't we meet him in heaven? He says we meet the Lord in the air. Why not meet him where he's at? There's an interesting distinction going on here. The air is the place of dominion over the earth. He takes supremacy over all the powers of the air. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, we see that in this world, a controlling entity called the prince of the power of the air reigns. He's a squatter. He's here because he is not the rightful owner of this earth. He has taken dominion, and the Lord has given him the free rein to do only what the Lord would allow him to do. He is limited. He's not the prince of the power of the air of Jupiter. It's of the earth. His reign is limited, but when Jesus Christ comes back in the air, he is beginning to show that his dominion, his kingship, is over this earth. That's why he comes to the air, that place of dominion. He sets the course of what's about to happen now because he is acting on behalf of his people, gathering his people. The prince of the power of the air sets the evil course of this world. He sets its agenda as he wills. His agenda is to rebel against all authority of God, to set his will against the will of the Father. His agenda is to destroy, to kill, and to utterly ruin what God has created. He has no friendly intentions. His thoughts are only to slander and to accuse the saints before God. Satan himself is this one who is the prince of the power of the air. He is the one who is destroying, accusing, being adversary, and proliferating all the wickedness that we find in the world. Now, men are very happy to take up that wickedness and participate in that themselves. But he is the one driving those things. And this one who has been the recognized head of the legions of rebellious angels, who has been leading this desperate resistance against God and all that God's been accomplishing through Jesus Christ, that one now will face his creator in the air. Because Christ is beginning to take dominion over all things. That's why we meet him in the air. The Lord's return with his saints is the beginning of the undoing of Satan's kingdom. Visibly. The King and Creator returns to establish his rule physically over his creation. Here, Paul is not laying out a complete program of the return of Christ. He is not trying to give us distinct details about this part and that part of the return of Christ, when it's going to be this way or that way. We'll discuss that a little bit next time. He is focusing on a narrow slice of action which will happen in the future. This action, the coming of Christ, is dedicated to giving assurance that the dead will participate in his coming. That's the reason for this passage. It's so that we are not ignorant, we are not uninformed, and that this will be an encouragement to us. We will meet the Lord in the air. The result will be that we will forever be with the Lord. That's an encouragement. This fulfills all that Jesus promised in John chapter 14, verse 3, where he said, "That where I am, ye may be also." Jesus Christ promised that. This is also the ultimate fulfillment of John chapter 17, verse 24, when Jesus was praying the night he was betrayed, the night before he died. He was praying this in the garden, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me," talking about his people, "that they would be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me." His prayer to the Father, that they might be with me where I am. That prayer has not yet been completed. He has not yet answered that question or that prayer of Christ. But there will be a day when all that Christ prayed in the garden about us beholding the glory of the King will come true. When Paul is in the midst of describing the details of his coming, "We who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." In the midst of that, it's like he just stops to help us understand that this is the comfort that he's meaning about the second coming of Christ. He gave us enough information to comfort us that when our loved ones died in Christ, that we would not sorrow without hope, that they will participate in everything God has planned for his people. They will miss nothing. He means to establish a sense of comfort about our fears for the future with this phrase, "So will we ever be with the Lord." Once that event occurs, the agony and anguish of this sin-cursed existence has come to an end, and those who are in Christ will be forever with him. Appreciate Rick's words this morning in our call to worship. There will be an end to this sin-cursed world and to this existence. Praise the Lord. At his coming, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. We will be transformed because we will behold his likeness and his glory. Verse 18, Paul says, "Comfort one another with these words." The comfort of the words that Christ is coming again, that the dead will be raised, that all of us will be with the Lord forever, is to be spoken to one another regularly. We're supposed to regularly comfort one another with these words. Hey, Christ is coming again. That's not trite. That's not a way of just trying to dismiss problems. That's perspective. That's encouragement. That Jesus Christ is coming again, and not even death can separate us from all that God has planned for us. That's encouragement. I hope that you encourage me with that, because I need that. That Jesus Christ is coming again. That this is not all that there is. Do not despair. This is not the end of all things. It's the beginning, because Jesus Christ is coming again. Comfort here is the word for console, or to encourage. Encourage. Console one another with these words. It's actually an imperative. We are to comfort each other. It's one of the ministries in the body of Christ. We encourage with these words. There's a lot of discouragement that goes around in life. Circumstances of our life can be harsh. Death separates our close relationships. People can be hurtful and mean to us. The world opposes everything that is godly. Therefore, it opposes us. Satan opposes every move toward righteous living that we make. There's a lot of discouragement that can be found in our lives. But this future event is the encouragement of the saints. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul exhorting Titus in his ministry. And I can imagine Titus in all of the things that he faced. This had to be a great encouragement to him. He said, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Father, or our Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope. That's not a someday hope. That's a sure hope. He is coming again. And that's to be our comfort, our encouragement. We sometimes look for encouragement and in places that we can't find it. But in these words, we can find encouragement in the very difficult things of life. When we back up for a moment to gain a fuller perspective of this passage, we find two very specific goals to be accomplished by these words. We've said this several times, but I want to reiterate this here at this point, because goal number one of this passage of Scripture is believers should not remain ignorant or uninformed concerning the truth of our participation in the second coming of Jesus Christ. In this passage, this church was concerned about the dead participating in the second coming. And so Paul said, I don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant in these things. You know, he says that many times in the New Testament. And I dare say that that's part of our problem. We remain ignorant of many things. Here in this passage, they were ignorant of the fact that the dead in Christ have every blessing and first participation in His coming. But Paul says in Romans chapter 1 this, in verse 13, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, and he teaches them something. I don't want you uninformed, brethren, about something. You need to learn this. He says it in chapter 11, verse 25. He says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And he shares with them what that mystery in chapter 11 he was talking about. He didn't want them to be uninformed and ignorant, because that's what causes the terror, the fear in our minds. We don't have truth to help us understand God's ways and to live life His way. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul speaking to the Corinthians said something similar. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, uninformed in your faith of the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant. Over and over and over in the Scriptures, we are exhorted, admonished to not remain uninformed. Let us take that as a challenge to grow in the truth. The exhortation not to be ignorant or uninformed is always followed by truth that is vital to our life in Jesus Christ. In this passage, it is no different. Life in Christ is meant to have this kind of information and encouragement given to one another. Ignorance of the truth causes a twofold problem in our walk with God. If we do not know truth in a particular area, our thinking has to be renewed. Some old man natural ways of thinking are guiding us in that area of our lives. And so therefore, Paul says, don't be ignorant. Don't be uninformed. Don't let these things stand in your thinking. Understand. Know, grow. The second thing that is a problem of ignorance or uninformed in a particular area It's not that we are just without proper thinking or proper light in that area. But secondly, we forfeit the joy of living in his ways. By growing and understanding and practicing his truth, we're losing joy in a particular area that he meant for us to be flourishing in, and we're losing that because we're uninformed in that area. We're not renewed in our mind in that area. There is a measure of blessing and joy that accompanies living by truth that we're missing if we're uninformed. It does not mean life will always be smooth if we're informed about truth. Does it mean that we'll be free of problems if we're informed of truth? It simply does mean this, that joy will result because we are rejoicing the heart of our Father in the things that he loves. That's the first goal, is that believers should not remain ignorant when we look at this passage as a whole. The second goal of this passage of Scripture is that truth on any subject that God speaks about is for our comfort, our encouragement. You see, truth is what's missing when we are discouraged. There is something about truth that encourages. It may not change the circumstances that you find yourself in, but it has the power to reverse our thinking and give us encouragement. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't still have our problems to deal with. It doesn't mean that the hardships that we're facing are going to go away. It simply means that when we are informed of God's truth, there is the ability to be encouraged in the battle against whatever it is that we are facing. Truth on any subject God speaks about is for our comfort. And he exhorts us at the end of this passage of Scripture, comfort one another with these words. When he says comfort one another with these words, it is an indication that God's truth is what we need to better understand, what we more need to speak about in order to live for God's glory. If we are to live in the body as God has placed us here, every one of us individually, then this becomes one of the non-negotiables, things that we do in the body, that we use the Scriptures, the truth of God's revelation, to encourage one another. In this application, we use the truth that he is coming again to be a comfort to one another. To realize that Jesus Christ is personally returning for us gives us comfort when things are out of control. When a loved one dies and we cannot fathom life without them, this is a comfort. When a situation arises in our lives that we have no resources for, this can be a comfort. That doesn't, again, solve the problem. It changes our perspective. And many times, that's the beginning of dealing rightly with our issues, our problems. When our perspective is God's perspective. Well, the Thessalonian church, as we will see, and as this goes along, needed more encouragement because that didn't just solve all their problems in that doctrine. When we come to 2 Thessalonians, there were additional concerns, fears that Paul had to write to put down those fears. So it is for us to learn that when God reveals something, we can take that as an encouragement, as one step in the process of encouraging one another in whatever we are going through, especially death. That's his focus here. Those who have been asleep in Christ will not lose their blessing. They will rise first. And let us remember to meditate on God's truth in this, his return, more often. If it has the power to encourage, if it has the power to dispel ignorance, That's what we need. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that is an encouragement to us, that Jesus Christ is himself coming again. Lord, we think back to the work that you have begun in us, that even when we die, we are not separated from your love. Romans chapter 8, you made it clear that neither death nor life, any other thing, can separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, even our death does not separate us from you. It is only the beginning of the process of coming face to face with you. It's another step in our lives toward coming to you. We know the body is in the ground, but our spirit is with you. To be absent from the body is to be present with you. We know that our spirit will be in your presence. But this coming, this beginning of the process of taking the dominion over your world and beginning to set up your rule and reign over your kingdom, your creation, is something that is to be an encouragement to us. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior. You've begun a good work in us, and you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, until he comes. And that is such an assurance to us, a blessing, an encouragement. Lord, help us as the body to encourage one another with these words, that these words would actually have real meaning and encouragement as we contemplate the fact that Christ is himself coming for us. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we look at more specifically the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand all that you have for us in this area. For Lord, we do not want to be sidetracked and use your word for purposes it was never intended. Let us use it for its purpose. Why you wrote it to us. Why you preserved it for us. So that we might glorify you with our lives. We thank you for your grace in Jesus' name.